Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Isaiah 53, one of the remarkable passages in the scriptures, laying out so clearly Christ's hour of glory. The prophet says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, this, as I said, this is a remarkable passage that lays out so wonderfully for us, as I said, the hour of glory for which the Lord Jesus Christ came. The very center, the very crux of the purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ came. And when his disciples tried to distract him from that goal, he was very harsh in the things that he said. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not mind the things of God, but the things of men," he said to Peter, one of his beloved disciples. And when they suggested that he not go to Jerusalem, then he said, "It is for this hour that I came." And though this is a most revealing passage and clear in terms of what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ as he laid down his life for his people, it wasn't a very understood passage. And we see that by the fact that the Ethiopian eunuch going back from Jerusalem, riding on his chariot, is reading this very chapter of Isaiah, and he doesn't know what it means. He cannot make the connection. And yet he was well versed in what the Jews believed. In other words, if the Jews understood this passage as referring to the Messiah, and that he would lay down his life for his people, they might have made that connection, but they didn't. They didn't. He had no clue. He'd been to Jerusalem. No doubt he'd entered into the festivities, but he did not get an answer to that question. And so when Stephen pulls up, runs alongside him and jumps in, and that's the very question, the first question he asks. Who is the prophet talking about? Who is the prophet talking about? But to us it's clear. When we read it on this side of Calvary, when we see what the Lord Jesus Christ did, to us it's a remarkable fulfillment of Isaiah 53. It wasn't always that way. Why? Because the message that is given is so beyond our wildest expectations. For God to send angels, that would be one thing. For God to send prophets, that would be one thing. To give us victory, to lead us into His wonderful blessings, we could understand that. We could accept that. But when God's message is about His Son, and that as a lamb that was to be crucified for us, no, they could not accept that. That was just so beyond the pale in terms of interpretation that they could not. We've already made reference to that with respect to his disciples. Even as he's laying it out to them, they just can't believe it. They can't understand. They can't fathom how this can be the will of God. How can it be? How can it be? And the Jews would have nothing to do with it. Even as he's dying on the cross, they are taunting him. Ridiculing this whole idea. Questioning why they needed to be saved in the first place. After all, they were the people of God. And we might ask them, so what did God mean in Isaiah 53? If you think that you're saved, you think everything's fine, then what is Isaiah 53 about? How are they going to interpret that? Interpret in reference to the nation? Well, what sense does that make? Not at all. Not at all. It isn't that complicated. It's not that they weren't used to sacrifices. After all, it was fairly ingrained upon them through Moses of sacrifices for sins and death being by blood sins are forgiven. Not in its real form, but in terms of symbolism. That's the way sins are addressed. And so now when we have Isaiah 53, it should have made sense to them. Even though it's so beyond our wildest expectations. It is so that the prophet begins his chapter that way. The simplicity of this passage is lost on people. They think it doesn't make sense. And that's why the prophet begins as he does. Who has believed our report? Who takes us seriously? Who gives a thought to the things that we're saying? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here's this glorious message. And Isaiah's response is, who's going to believe this? Who's going to take this message seriously? No one's going to believe it. And they did. And they did. Many of the prophets, as you know, were rejected. Killed, in fact. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which of the prophets didn't your fathers kill? And they brought this wonderful message. A message of hope. A message of salvation. But no. They weren't interested in that. Well, what was it that was so off-putting about this message? Why would they have such a hard time? Why was this pill so hard to swallow for them? It's because of the way in which God accomplished it. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The way that God came and sent his son was not spectacular as far as this world is concerned. They didn't take much notice of him the way that he came. I mean, if he had come with legions of angels, oh, then they would have stood up. That would have captured their attention. If he came and defeated the Romans and put them solidly in charge, politically speaking, they would have listened. Just like the Jews in the Old Testament when they wanted a king. Oh, he gave them a king. Oh, they were so pleased. He was head and shoulders above everyone else. Oh, King Saul was like the kings of the nation. He was going to give them success. He was going to give them victory. He was the choice of the people, we might say. They were so happy to have him. But it didn't go too well, did it? Saul didn't bring, as it were, what God intended. He didn't lead people to obedience. He didn't do it himself. Trusted himself, wanted to gather all the power to himself. And even when he's rejected, he fights against David. He wants to put David to death. He doesn't want God's king. He wants to be king. And though they were warned that it would be a difficult time, they wanted a king like the other nations. And even as we've looked at in our short beginning in Corinthians, that's the way it was with the gospel. Give us eloquence. Give us the wisdom of the world. Give us people that we can put on a pedestal and can speak so eloquently to us. That's what we need. But Paul doesn't really fit the bill. And he brings the truth, but really don't like the way that he brings. If only he could come like the philosophers of this world. But a suffering servant. This tender shoot. This root out of dry ground. No form or comeliness. No beauty. And when we see him, there's no desire that we have for him. And so he's shunned. He's despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He came to his own, says the Apostle John, and his own received him. Light came into the world, but they preferred darkness. That's the way that people are. They want things that make sense to them. They want wisdom of this world. They want to comply with the wisdom of this world. They want to fit into this world. And that's not the way the Lord Jesus Christ came. didn't come with might. He came in the simplicity, laying down the glories of heaven. Because to address sin was not by way of power. It wasn't by way of a fiat that God would declare that sins are forgotten, they're put aside, they're erased. No, God is a God of justice. God of justice. And sins had to be dealt with in the way that he had revealed already in the Old Testament. Sins were a serious thing. This is the very nature of God. He's a God of holiness, not a God of compromise, not a God that fudges when it comes to justice. No. No, he comes as a suffering servant, taking upon himself human nature, humbling himself, becoming a servant, not fighting against God, but submitting to his Father, laying down his life, a ransom for many. As we've heard already in Corinthians, God's ways are not our ways. We come up with remedies that are no remedies at all. They make the situation worse. The Lord Jesus Christ came to address the very things that are central to our need. So he came to suffer. And that's not what the people wanted. That's not what the Jewish leaders wanted. They didn't want to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to them. They wanted him to give them power, to establish them, to give them political power so that they could stand against the other nations, to be the premier nation of the world. That's not why he came. Well, he could have given them that. They had that in the Old Testament. He gave them victories in the Old Testament, gave them political victories. They were a power to be reckoned with. But what happened? Did that go well with them? No, it didn't. It didn't. They were constantly going astray. And even as we learned this morning, they were going to go off into exile because they'd been so rebellious before God. Conditions were fine. They had everything they needed. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. No, he came as a suffering servant. And as I said, they couldn't make the connection of what God had taught them through the sacrificial system, what God had taught them. They couldn't make the connection. I mean, they brought lambs for their sins. And on the Day of Atonement, all of that was to teach them a lesson, but they didn't learn. They didn't learn. When John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," you would think that would be a clear message to them, especially from their background. But no. No. They wanted a leader. A political leader. They wanted themselves to be established as a nation that was powerful. They didn't want someone exposing their sin. They didn't want someone speaking to them about judgment and the sacrifice for sins. No, they didn't want that. The simplicity of the cross continues to be an obstacle for people. You tell them that Christ is the Son of God who gave his life in order to pay for our sins, and people don't want to know. Don't want to know. That they will be healed, well, they'll flood the services. To see a miracle happen, oh, they'll love that. That's what the world does. They want wisdom and they want sensationalism. They want signs. Even as I said this morning, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Ho-hum. Ho-hum. Pick up your bed and walk. Oh, wow. That's something. But your sins are forgiven? No. You want to hear that. But that's exactly what this message is about. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying. Don't be fooled by the simplicity of the gospel. That's the way the world looks at it. Oh, you Christians, you need a crutch to stand on. So you can't stand on your own two feet. Well, you're absolutely right. We can't stand on our own two feet. The human race has proven that to the man. We can only stand in him. And we're so thankful that God has given him to us. What must we do to be saved? As Naaman found out, no mighty acts, no victories over cities. No, just to wash in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is this message simple, but it's a substitutionary message. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is that shocking and yet glorious message that the way that God has come to save us is through the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. To put somebody in our place, for someone to come along and stand in our place, condemned for our sins. Because that humbles us. Because man wants to stand for himself. He wants to give excuses why he can stand in his own right before God. He has no standing. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are condemned. We have nothing to say. Absolutely nothing to say. The whole world is guilty, says Paul in Romans chapter 3. Guilty. The evidence is so overwhelming. Our own hearts condemn us. Never mind trying to bring a defense before God who sees all things. Have no defense. Our righteous acts, the very best that you might want to bring up. Or we might say, the best person in the world, in the whole wide world, from the beginning of time to today, to put the best person forward, if we might put it that way, would be an abject failure before the justice of God. It wouldn't take a second for that person to be condemned. To the horror of everyone else. Because this was our champion, and it didn't take a second for the person to be rejected and condemned. What chance do the rest of us have? I mean, the truth of the matter is, none of us have a chance. As God puts it in personal terms, our righteous acts before him are like filthy. Deserving no attention from God whatsoever, but to be cast aside. That was the whole point, by the way, why the scriptures begin the way that they do. Why do they begin with the fall? Why do they begin in Genesis 3 about Adam and Eve both falling into sin? To show exactly this, that when you are fully equipped with everything that you need, you cannot stand in your own life. We're not told that Satan came once, twice, three times, 10 times over a period of a month or 6 months. No, no, no. The first time that he came, they fell. The first time that he came, they fell. They couldn't stand in and of themselves. No, God gave them a chance. He equipped them with everything. Everything was biased in their favor. God warned them that this was going to happen. He warned them not to listen. He warned them of the dire consequences that that would bring. But even in spite of all of that information, all of those warnings, the first time that the devil came, they fell. And Adam took all of us with him. And so God begins in that sad lesson to say, without me, you can do nothing. And so now on, listen to me. I will show you the way. You failed, but I will show you a way. And from then starts the unfolding of God's glorious redemptive acts. You will, God, never let us go back and make that same mistake. We need a Savior. We need someone to stand in our place. And the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place. He bore our sins upon himself. That key verse, that key word in these verses is that word our. Repeatedly brought out. He was bruised for our iniquities. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Lord Jesus Christ took your place and mine before the throne of God's justice. All your sins were imputed to him. And he embraced each and every one. And he took them as his own. And as a consequence of that, he bore the penalty for your sins and mine. And it was real bearing. It was real suffering. It wasn't theoretical. The Lord Jesus Christ did not pray in the Garden of Gethsemane as intensely as he did simply because of a theory. No, it was real. He knew what was coming. And he experienced every aspect of that wrath of God on his body. Yes, he was wounded. He was bruised. He did feel those stripes. He suffered what you and I would have suffered in an eternity of hell. Many, as I said, reject that very notion. They reject the notion of the justice of God. And therefore they militate against looking at the cross as a payment for our sins. Even within the church, some churches. I mean, it's sheer madness. And the things that they say are blasphemous. Because they say the Father abused his Son. Which father would do this? They say. Yeah, according to the wisdom of this world. You can speak those foolish words. But that's not the wisdom that is from God, who gave his Son, who willingly undertook to take our sins upon him, to freely, freely stand in our place, to be our mediator. Not only was it substitutionary, it was sacrificial. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. No one takes my life, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I lay it down of my own accord. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. No one could take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could call down legions of angels. Just one word from him and they would have been destroyed. No, it wasn't by force. No, not at all. He willingly undertook to be the sacrifice. He opened not his mouth. Not because there was no argument that he could bring. Certainly he could bring an argument. He opened not his mouth because he didn't want to bring an argument. He didn't open his mouth because he accepted the sins that we had committed as his own. He bore your sins upon himself. And when he stood before the justice of God, he didn't say a word. He didn't say anything to the Jewish priests with all the lies that they were bringing and all the accusations that they were bringing, as well as Pilate. Why didn't he say anything? Because it wasn't before their bar of justice that he was standing. It was before the justice of God. And there was no question about the fact that the things that we were being stated were true. He did deserve death. Not because he had done anything wrong. He deserved death because he took our sins upon himself. Never was silence so golden for believers. There were no objections. Just like those lambs in the Old Testament that could not speak. They couldn't object. They didn't know what was happening. But this Lamb of God knew exactly what was happening. It wasn't like Abraham's son Isaac that didn't know what was going on. And he says, Father, we got the wood, we got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Oh, no. He couldn't bear that until he was together. And that knife was lifted. The Lord Jesus Christ from eternity knew exactly what was going to happen. When all of these charges, trumped up charges, were made, he said nothing. Why? Because the verdict was correct. The basis of it was not in terms of the Jewish priests, but the verdict was correct with respect to God's justice. And so he did not open his mouth, even at the point of death. Even when they were taunting him. Even when they were saying that God, let's see if God will come and rescue him. Let's see all these claims he's making. Let's see if those are true. Because if they are true, God will come and deliver his son. Promising to believe in him if that happened. But of course, nobody came. Nobody came. They concluded he was an imposter. No, he was no imposter. If we can speak in this way, there was never a moment that the Father was more proud of his Son. All the things that God has done in the creation, the beauties that we see all around us, all of those put together are no match for the glory of God that was revealed on that dark day as the Lord Jesus Christ bore in his body the sins of his people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. People of God, it was in death that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed the glorious gospel of our Father in heaven. It was him descending into the grave where you and I should have descended. He went down to the grave We were crucified with him. We were buried with him. And because it was him that led the way, we have risen with him to newness of life. Without him, we would never have risen. But with him, we've been raised to newness of life. And God has exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. How glorious was this salvation. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. People of God, we need not only to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely, but we also need to focus on the Father. It was a great sacrifice for him to send his Son to lift up his righteous hand and pour forth the condemnation of our sins upon him. It was painful to the Father too. And we thank him for that too. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. For your sake and for mine. And in one sense, we can have an inkling about what that means, because we have such a love for our children and we hate anything to happen to our children. And now to see a father inflict upon his son, for wretched sinners that we were, such a heavy price. He did not spare his only begotten son, but gave him up for us all. And along with him, he gives us all that we need for life and godliness. But the joy of this passage is that he was successful. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Who has believed our report, says the prophet? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It seems that all of this is going to go to waste. No one's going to believe. Oh no, but they are. But they are. No, he will see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Now, this gospel, though it is despised and rejected by men, for those that are prepared by the Holy Spirit, it is our life. It is our joy. It is our redemption. And it is so wonderful that we have this confidence. And as we started the service with Job, in the struggles of life, in all the sorrows that come in this life and the afflictions that come upon us, we have this confidence, this joy, to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. It wasn't just Job. It's for all the people of God. I've mentioned so many times. We see it in our own midst. It's not an exception. It's the rule. It's the rule. People that are, life is fading, but hope is not. Oh, they can say, along with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I will see him with my own eyes. Because he will be successful and will be satisfied. And many, many will be justified through his wonderful knowledge of the gospel. People of God, this is the holy of holies of God's redemptive plan. It's when we see this that we have the joy that passes all understanding. And it's this that we celebrate. And when Handel's Messiah is played in this season, even though most of the words, of course, are from Isaiah, most of the words about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the two are so closely entwined. He took on flesh in order that he could take on your death. And for that, we thank him and serve him and say gladly, we are not ashamed of the gospel. It is a power of God unto salvation, and for us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you grant us the knowledge, the understanding to comprehend the glory of this passage and how it makes wonderful sense as we see it fulfilled in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that just like the Ethiopian eunuch, his eyes were opened. And though he'd been in Jerusalem, no doubt heard many things, a simple revelation from Stephen that this was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ was the key to his comfort and peace and joy. And so, Father, we pray that we might share this gospel. And though we know that it is going to be rejected by many, nevertheless, we know that your servant will justify many as their hearts are open. And Lord, we pray that many will. Our Father, hear our prayers. Bless us for the remainder of this day, and may this week be our delight to serve you. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals, number 381.